We began chapter 2 on Sunday and hope to finish it tonight. Just a real quick recap. We were noticing the contrast that Peter has made between the prophets that brought the truth versus the false prophet, the false teacher. As he ended chapter 1 talking about God's giving of the message to the apostles and the prophets, in contrast to the false teachers in chapter 2. And he says that this is not a strange thing, because even in the Old Testament they had false teachers and false prophets. And so it is not strange that they found some in their day as well, even though they were living apostles then. Many will follow them, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, spoken evil against. Oh, that sounds narrow. Oh, that sounds not very fun. Oh, that doesn't sound enjoyable. Oh, that just doesn't seem like that would be God's way. All kinds of ways in which people would speak evil against the truth of God Almighty, because of the very permissive and liberal ways of the false teacher that are extended, that the majority appreciate and desire. By covetousness, he says, they will exploit you. And that, again, was in contrast to teachers of the truth. Not even the sinful angels will avoid judgment. And so if they will not avoid judgment, why would false teachers think that they would? And then he also mentioned, neither did he spare the ancient world, right? The people before the flood were not spared from judgment. Neither did he spare Sodom and Gomorrah and those that practiced sodomy. They were also destroyed. So God given example after example after example where the ungodly in time were punished. And the same would be true for the false teacher. And that's where we left off on Sunday. And so let's pick up our reading in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here in verse 7, where God for a moment speaks about the deliverance of the righteous, where he says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So the Lord had delivered Lot from their midst, and he will deliver the faithful of Peter's day and deliver the faithful of today as well. And what we see here is God saying that he's able to see in a city or in a group, in a world, those that are living godly, trying their best, and those that are ungodly. Those that are godly, living their best, they're tormented by those that are living ungodly. Now, Lot is used as an example here, and a lot of times we use a portion of Lot's life to talk about how he made a poor decision to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think the Bible is negating that fact. He had went that direction. However, that didn't mean he gave in to their practices, nor approved of them. And I think it was three times, if I counted correctly, or two times. Well, three if you count the last one being regarding his soul. Speaking about how Lot was righteous. And so he still believed in God, still believed in God's ways, his right ways, and hated the filthy conduct of the wicked. Might even see in Lot a good example and how he talked with some of the wicked, when he would even tell them, "Don't do this, my brethren," right? So he realized he was a resident, but he loved the sinner and hated the sin. It tormented his soul to see them giving their lives to filthy conduct, as the scripture says here in 2 Peter chapter 2. So this is a part of also us being deliverable, that we are also tormented by the errors of the wicked, the immoral practices of the wicked, and that we also seek to teach against such practices. And the Lord will know how to deliver the ungodly out of those temptations, and also reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment. Comments or questions about this parallel here? It seems like we're fast getting there, if not already there. You're right.
And it didn't always used to be this way, but it is now.
Right. With the, we might say the further step there in Sodom and Gomorrah is that it seemed like that they were all for gang rape, homosexual gang rape to take place, and that that would have been okay for them to know the visitors in that way. We may not quite be there yet. Hopefully that would still be punishable by the law. But what you go on to see is as immorality continues to be allowed, then it just leads to further immoral practices to where then the good is ultimately punished, if not in a dangerous situation. But yes, it's becoming more and more advocated today. Sister Nancy. Right. Yes, good point. Thomas.
We talked about hearing. You know, I think I sat down there and I was watching the news, let's say, maybe 5 minutes, and within that 5 minutes I heard that there was a guy that had committed murder and they was looking for him. He's still on the loose. There was another guy that committed robbery. They had a picture of him. They was looking for him. And there was two women come on there saying that they wanted to get married and hope some kind of law was dropped that would allow them to get married.
Yeah.
And just, you know, stuff like that, like he was talking about, torment against you.
Right, right. And speaking about another news headline, you probably heard of that. Was it, I think it was a Virginia officer that had sought after a young girl, crossed state lines, and then murdered her family. And this is someone that's supposed to be enforcing the law. In essence, just outright evil. And it just seems like it is this evil, ungodly environment that just is slowly getting worse and worse. Yes, Liz. Was that the gas station? Yes, I heard about that too. Yeah. 15-year-olds. Yeah. 2 15-year-olds. Yeah. Very sad. Very sad. So this portion of the scriptures to tell us that God is aware of what's going on. He's wanting to make us aware of what is going on, to be on the watch, also to be vigilant and to speak truth and condemn ungodliness. And to recognize that God is not going to forget you in the midst of such ungodly activities and environments surrounding you. And will seek to deliver you, we know, ultimately on that day of judgment. Any other thoughts? Okay, let's go on there. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a violent accusation against them before the Lord. So, speaking about God reserving punishment for the ungodly in the day of judgment, he highlights some categories, we might say, among those deserving of it. Let me see if I can get to it here on my chart. Here it is. Judgment comes especially for those given to the lust of the flesh and are proud. That's what he's talking about here in verse 10, where he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh. You and I know there's individuals that are in our community, in our neighborhoods, that we would say are good neighbors by and large. And however, they do not abide by the authority of Christ in all things. They may claim verbal belief in the Lord Jesus, but don't necessarily live according to the Scriptures. They've not yet gone off the far deep end in terms of their moralities. They might be good moral individuals all in all. And I think that the Lord shows great patience towards individuals like that. You might think of people like Saul, right? Before he became the Apostle Paul. He believed firmly in the Old Testament Scriptures. Believed in God. But he didn't believe the truth in Christ Jesus. But God was patient with him. But here he's talking about a category of those that are especially, he says, are given to the lust of the flesh. So those that clearly have chosen the evil path for their own benefit, for their own fleshly cravings to be satisfied. Part of that, he says, is made manifest in their pride as they're presumptuous and self-willed. They got all the answers. They've got it all figured out. And they're going to do it their way. And don't let anybody tell them not to. Well, God says, I've especially reserved judgment for you all. Because you are acting like you are God, but you are not, right? It is God who is God, and God will show them that on the day of judgment. You despise authority, whatever authority it is, right? Might be individuals' principals in school, or it might be, you know, the authority of local government or police officers. Whatever it is, you just despise it. So why would then you respect the ultimate authority of the universe? God, you won't. And so God says that he has judgment especially reserved for them. And he almost says in verse 11, where do they get off thinking this way? Because even angels who are more powerful, who are more mighty than they are, wouldn't bring a reviling accusation against the Lord. It's true. Think about the examples there in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospel accounts, and how often the demons recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Didn't bring a reviling accusation against him, but they sure wanted to help influence false teachers to do that very thing, to condemn Jesus, to blaspheme Jesus. And so they end up doing what even the demons wouldn't do themselves. Comments about verses 10 and 11. Brandy.
So the thing that comes to mind when I read that is sin on parade. And we've seen an awful lot of sin on parade. Like it's celebrated. It's being marched in the streets. It's being taught. It's fabulous and wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Right. Individuals at our gym, Julie and I, we try to patiently teach and plant seeds. And one thing we talked about with them was during, was it June, month of June, it was Pride Month in America. And many of them are kind of more morally conservative. And I said, I do find it ironic that they use the word pride in Pride Month. And it was like a light bulb just went off. And they're like, I had never thought about that before. You know, because that's ultimately shows how presumptuous they are. You know, they see it as a good thing. God says, no, I hate the proud face and the proud look. It's an abomination unto God. And so, yes, it is so celebrated and on display, and yet God detests that. Liz.
I was thinking kind of along what Randy said is, I just saw an interview, I think yesterday, of President Biden talking to a transgender person who was bragging about her, his 100-something day of coming out. And, you know, he was praising her and just, you know, I mean, these are our leaders. And, you know, and what they're doing is they're making laws. They're actually legalizing sin, which, of course, you know, it may be legal, but it's not God's legal or moral.
All right. Back when we were young, there may have been a scattered few that had these kinds of beliefs or practices, but it was seen as so esoteric and so strange and out there that nobody really took it very seriously. Now what they've done today is to try and normalize it so that our youth might see it as a choice among many choices and just choose the choice you want to choose. In regards to gender or sexuality, and here we'll just make you feel more comfortable with it and give you all the information about it. And so they've in essence made it the path easier by taking the mystery out of it and to make it more available in their minds that this is appropriate. And so it's sad the society has done that, and that so many youth have bought into that.
Well, and they're slowly indoctrinating everybody, yeah. Because, you know, if you're watching a TV show and the commercials come on, I mean, it's almost every commercial is saying sex couple.
Yeah.
And it's just like, you know, a lot of it boils down to money, because they know, you know, that if they speak up against it, that they're going to lose money.
Right, right. And it is an indoctrination. You're right. Anybody else? Betty?
You change the language, then you change attitude. Mm-hmm. I know when I was younger, a man and a woman living together without marriage was called shacking up.
Mm-hmm.
Now you're a fiancé.
Mm-hmm.
And how dare you criticize our relationship?
Right.
Change the language.
Yep. Cohabiting, living in, or partner. Right. Change the language. Mm-hmm. Good. Anybody else? All right. But God is not fooled by these things. His word still says what it says, what it has always said for thousands of years. It's man that often will believe it for a time and then change himself. Well, what we'll see next is further description of the false teachers, their practices, their lifestyle, and these ought to be clear warning signs to watch out for these individuals that want to try and give you everything you want, make everything permissive and nothing restrictive. Watch out. This is because that's not the way of God. So there in verse 12, it says, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption." I put on the charts, that is some harsh language, right? God is not pulling any punches here with those that are immoral teachers. He says it's kind of like catching a wild animal that would harm the flock, that could be dangerous. They just need to be put down, taken out. Again, strong, strong language. Obviously, the Lord is not telling us or saying that we need to take up arms and become violent against these individuals. He's saying it's like this, that we would try and stop some predatory attack among the innocent. He says they speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. So putting down again the way of righteousness, well, that doesn't seem to stand to reason. Why, that's so antiquated and out of touch with our modern society today. Well, they speak evil of what they don't understand. And they're going to perish in their own corruption. their immoral ways and practices. They might like to have, as Sister Betty was talking about, this very free sexual lifestyle today. And so as a consequence, some will contact sexual diseases, an STD, and perhaps die in that way. There might be some that love covetousness so much that it brings you to the point of being dishonest, you know, with the gain, or to try and steal, or to some way embezzle money from their company. The Lord is saying these ways they've chosen are not healthy ways. In fact, they are going to be ways that will destroy them all the same if they continue in it. Verse 13 and 14, he says, "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Again, you can almost feel the flames coming from the page, the heat of the language of God in describing these immoral false teachers given to drinking, carousing, he talks about, which is this revelry, this, you know, just having a drink here, having a drink there, feeling a little buzz from time to time. That's what that word carousing is describing. And a lot of times you will have false teachers take drinks with those in their congregation. You know, they're drinking buddies, right? It's okay. The preacher does it. The youth minister does it. Right? Sexual perversion and materialistic lifestyles. These are characteristic of those going or that are already headway into error. And watch out lest they also lead you there. I think it's interesting, he says in verse 14, they entice unstable souls. So what does that mean? One of the best ways to avoid going that route, to being enticed, is to have a stable soul. Is your soul stable, or is your soul unstable? Are you ever shifting like the tide of the ocean, blowing like the wind? Or does someone say that person's solid? They're strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Because it says there that He will entice, they'll be effective against those that are unstable. So we want to mitigate their effectiveness. Let's be stable. Let's be strong. Revelation 2 and 3, there you actually get a snapshot in time. You got another decade or two from Peter and his writing into the future with John and his writing in Revelation. And there in chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see some that had bought into this permissive way that allowed this very free lifestyle to choose the sin as they like. You'll see there in Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Again, in verse 20 and 21, you read there of Jezebel, who also helped the congregation at Thyatira to be given to sexual immorality. Then you have the church in chapter 3 and verse 14 that is probably given to covetousness. They desired earthly gain and wealth and not spiritual one. And so there in Revelation 3, verse 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.'" And so often those lifestyles become a magnet to unstable souls. and just leads them away from Christ Jesus, from all sense of godliness and righteousness and truth. Not overnight, but inch by inch, little by little. Randy?
You say God gives us weapons against all of these things. One place to look would be the armor of God. If we are putting on the whole armor of God, then we are protecting ourselves, we're stabilizing ourselves, preventing the effects of those things against us. But also, we're part of a church family. We are supposed to build each other up. We're supposed to know what each other's doing. We're supposed to be in each other's lives. And if we're doing that, then these things that are drawing people away will be noticed very quickly. And another, if you're in a strong family, being pulled away from that strong family is going to feel bad. You're not going to want to do that. Yeah. There may be a pull over here, but it's not going to be the same pull as if you don't have a faith. You don't have that support system.
Right. You're not going to be as enticed.
Right.
Correct. Right, because that's what it's almost saying with the Lot example. It's almost impossible to not have any, touch with reality and the way in which they live. And that's not ultimately what God wants us to do, as he says in 1 Corinthians 5, otherwise you have to leave the world, right? But how is it we will not be enticed by what they do? Well, we think about what Lot did, right? He spoke out against it. He taught his family what was right. And was tormented by those things. He never fell in love with them. And so we got to do the same as well. Because what we tolerate in time, we begin to advocate. And so we have to make sure we're willing to always stand strong, preach the truth, speak out on what is wrong. Judy. Right.
I was surprised that she did. I mean, she's old enough to have a job out in the world, but didn't even understand that.
Were her parents Christians?
I don't think so.
Okay. And that's also going to be a hindrance to her. Right. She didn't have that solid teaching going on at home. Yes. Sister. Interesting. Probably also because it wasn't so prevalent. Exactly, exactly.
It was yes. Back in the 70s.
Right,
you know,
right.
Very, like you said at the beginning of class, just a little bit here, a little sweet there, a little sweet there.
Yeah, yeah. Betty?
I appreciate the stand that this church has taken more than once. And you don't see it hardly ever. But there was someone in the membership at one point that was a homosexual, and it was dealt with. Mm-hmm. There was another woman who was a fiancée, which means shacking up. She wanted to be a part of this congregation, and she was told no.
Yeah.
And it's having legs to stand on that helps the whole congregation, I think.
Yeah. Well, thank you. Yes, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And so we have to be recognizing that and be willing to take a stand. Good. Okay, let's keep reading. Let's keep reading here in verse 15. It says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, carried clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So here's what I summarize these verses as saying. Like Balaam in the past, these teachers of Peter's day are willing to say what needs to be said to get the money that they want. That's ultimately what Balaam did. He knew he couldn't speak against God's word, but hey, I'll give it a try because I know I'm going to get paid for it. And that's what Balaam did. Well, these individuals, they cannot trump God. They know they can't. But they're still going to say what they want to say to get what they want to get. And they bring no good to the hearer. It may look good, it may sound good, but it brings no lasting good. And he uses a description that farmers would have certainly been familiar with, clouds carried by a tempest. Oh, here comes the rain clouds. My crop is finally going to get the rain that it needs, the sustenance it needs to grow. There'll be a great harvest. And then the winds just come in and blow all the clouds away without a drop. It looked good, but it brought no good. Same with wells without water. In a desert land, you might think, oh, finally I made it to an oasis, a place where I can get something to drink. And they look in the well and there's no water there. That's what these false teachers are like. Looks good. Seems quite promising. And yet, there's nothing of substance to them. And God knows their trickery. And He's reserved the blackness of darkness forever for them. Well, further, verse 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Great swelling words of nothingness. After you take all the totality gain from those words, it equates a big fat zero. You know, that really describes pretty good on what a lot of televangelists do on TV. A lot of smoke and mirrors, puff and stuff. It's like cotton candy. Tastes really good. You bite down on it and there's nothing there. Just disappears. I could rattle off a number of names. Jesse Duplantis and, you know, Joyce Myers and Joel Osteen and a lot of this puff and fluff and nothing truly of substance. And it pulls on those that have actually escaped from those who live in error. Maybe that is the right way. Maybe that is good. But it says they are slaves of corruption themselves. Time and time again, a number of them actually have been exposed for their corruptive ways, their devious business ways in which they utilize or set up in front of a church to conduct their business, and they end up being put behind bars. But that's not the only way we can apply these verses. There may be other ways which they are slaves of their corruption. They have a great fan following and so many people will fall in love with them that perhaps they even fall in love with some other ladies that are not their wife. On and on we could go. The point is that their ways are these open and permissive ways that lead to immoral practices. Covetous, materialistic practices. And Peter's saying, watch out, because that is often a characteristic of a false teacher. Now, I realize it may not be the only characteristic, right? There's other ways that we can pinpoint them. Their teaching being one main way, right? If they teach error, teach what is falsely. But sometimes you're able to see by the character that they live that they are taken in by their own corrupt teaching. I had some other references there. I'm running out of time, so I'm going to hold off on those. Any questions? All right, Judy? Half the story.
Yeah.
I wonder how negative they'd think Peter is, right? Because this is some of the strongest condemnation given to people. We're talking human beings who we said were like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. I mean, that is hard. It's not very positive. It doesn't give you the warm and fuzzies on the inside, does it? But it is the language of God, as Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak these things, to recognize God is not playing around. This is not a game. No one plays church with God. Did you raise your hand again, Judy? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Anybody else? Okay. So, reading on further here. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So while this is contextually speaking about those false teachers, at one time they had known the truth and gone back to the bondage that they had left, entangled again in the affairs of this life. We recognize this can be true of anyone that one time knew the way of righteousness. So I sum it up here saying the ones who chooses again to be entangled in sin find themselves worse than they were before, find themselves more foolish than they were before, find themselves more sinful than they were before, find themselves more hopeless than they were before. How do you think that run-on sentence is, Liz? If she could have got a hold of those charts, she would have edited that way before. But I, you know, sometimes I just get going. But it made me think about the different ways that the scriptures is using word pictures to point this out. Worse than they were before, just like he said, they're entangled again and overcome in this worldliness and this corruption. So they're now worse. They're more foolish than they were before because they knew the way of righteousness. They have the truth and they chose to turn against it. Well, why would you do that if you know what is right? If you know it will lead you to heaven? There's nothing else coming to say, oh, here's what we mean instead. It's the same truth that'll save you. So you're a fool if you do that. You're more foolish than you were before. They're more sinful than they were before because they're now more entrenched in it. He says that it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from the holy commandment. You're like a dog returning to his own vomit. And so they're also more hopeless than they were before. It's hard to get someone out. I wrote this down one time in my margin note. I said, sinful living is not like a toggle switch where you can just turn it on and off. I'll be sinful today, but tomorrow I won't be. I'll make it right. It'll be right tomorrow. What I wrote, went on to write was that the way sin works is through deception. It makes you think that it's okay what at one time you didn't think was okay. And it works like cement drying. Oh, I can be able to move. I can get out of this. But in just a matter of time, it seals you in. It seals you in and won't let you go. That's why they're worse off than they were before. Harder and harder to get out. So, the last point, the moral of the story, watch out so that you don't find yourselves like them in the state that they are in. All right, everybody, thank you for your good comments tonight.